Well, we'll begin this morning, church, by reading from the scriptures in Romans chapter 8 as we return again to our study of the epistle. And I must say, as we re-engage Romans, that I was so encouraged by Pastor Ryan's sermon to us from Deuteronomy 6 last week. It was fairly unbelievable, and just in having some of our West Coast brethren among us, it is church, an invaluable thing to be in community with other believers, of course, as individual believers, to be sure, but then also for our church to be in community with other churches and in covenant with other churches as well, relative to vision and support and accountability. And it's just such a blessing, and my hope is that you were as blessed as I was by the time. It's just such a good time to be with those brothers. But this morning we come again to our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. So if you're not there, go to Romans 8, and we'll be reading this morning beginning in verse 12. I think I've got the text up here. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Paul writes, "So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." As we come to this amazing letter this morning, church, I would repeat again, as I have in recent weeks, the reality that at this point in his writing, and this will be the case kind of progressively as the letter goes on, at this point, Paul is, church, with regularity, hearkening back beyond the immediate context of the text we're engaged with. And he writes with the assumption that his reader has a clear grasp of the foundational truths and principles that have come before. That is to say that as he continues to sort of flesh out all of the intricacies of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he writes in chapter 8, He writes these things with an eye on truths that he communicated back in chapters 1 and 2, for example, or in chapters 6 and 7. So that it's not enough to just review immediate context. He's assuming that we have all of these other foundational principles from long ago sort of firmly in our grasp, truths that we studied weeks or even months ago in many cases. And this may go without saying, right? As we read, the author's assuming you're remembering what comes before. But it, of course, informs a bit our review as we approach new verses and as we work to remind ourselves of the foundations that sit beneath the text we'll be studying today. And as an aside, family, just literally as by way of an aside, it also reveals to us the sort of beautiful continuity and wholeness of the book of Romans as we see all of the various pieces all throughout the study, all throughout the chapters, come together to form a complete and cohesive picture of the gospel of God. Now, we've been reminded of it a number of times since, but back in chapter 7, you'll remember that Paul became incredibly confessional. He became incredibly confessional concerning his struggle with sin. It's a very famous text, you'll remember it. And beginning in verse 13 of that chapter, and really through the end of chapter 7, he delineated for us the reality of the struggle that all believers have with sin. And he noted, amongst other things, that although we belong to God and although we have, by faith in Jesus Christ, been justified and forgiven and have been made spiritually alive as new creatures in Christ, and although we have been tied, we learned in chapter 6, inextricably and eternally to Jesus. Despite all of that, we remain as human beings in the world bound to our not yet fully redeemed bodies. And in that, we are polluted, if you will, in some ways by the principle of sin that remains in our flesh. We've talked extensively about this. To be sure, we're not under the control of sin any longer as the sole sort of driving principle in us, as we saw. But there is a remnant of sin in us because of our humanity that we will not be completely free of until we are with the Lord. And it's worth reading. In chapter 7, verses 14 through 23, we see the crux of the argument as Paul writes it there. And he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. For what I am working out, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me." Verse 21, "I find then the principle that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive of the law of sin, which is in my members." And as Paul describes this struggle, he begins to establish, church, an undercurrent of truth concerning what we call the believer's assurance of salvation. Okay? He's beginning to establish an undercurrent or a sort of an underlying theme, if you will, concerning the believer's assurance of salvation, or truths that would encourage Christians concerning the reality of their saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is a relatively common issue. Even for me at times, church, it is a relatively common issue or concern that arises in Christian people, especially when they begin to struggle with sinfulness in their lives, or as they grow in maturity in Christ and in wisdom such that they can see sort of more and more clearly the reach of sin and the depths to which it is still within them. It is common for believers when they encounter these things, and for other reasons, but certainly for in this context relative to sin, it is common for believers to doubt that they really know the Lord. Probably everyone who has a sincere walk of faith at some point has said, "Gosh, what if I'm not really saved? What if I don't really know God?" To question, you know, as we encounter these struggles in our lives, to question the genuineness of our faith and His work in our hearts. And so as Paul confesses his own struggle with sin in chapter 7, he sort of implicitly addresses this concern as he begins to lay the foundations for dealing with this issue of assurance more explicitly in chapter 8. But in chapter 7, and from the text we just read, he engages the issue of assurance in this way, as you may remember. Those who are family, as Paul describes the unbelieving in chapter 1 of Romans. Again, we're going all the way back. It's important that we have these things in our minds as we go, as we continue. Those who are, as Paul describes the unbelieving in chapter 1, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, who, even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, who did not see fit to acknowledge God. These people who are utterly lost, church, who are dead in transgressions and sins, as Paul describes them in Ephesians 2, verse 1, they do not hate what they are doing when they sin. As Paul describes his experience here, they don't recognize that nothing good dwells in them, as he says in Romans 7:18, or desire to do what God commands. They do not joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, as Paul writes in 7:22, and lament the evil that they do when they violate God's law. They don't cry out in the midst of the battle between what they know to be right before God and what they actually do, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? The unbelieving don't do that, church. They don't do that. As Paul described, they love their evil. They love wickedness. They do what they want to do, and they love doing that. Maybe that's a kinder way to say it. No, this struggle that Paul is describing in chapter 7 is the battle of the believer, of the true follower of Christ. Only true followers of Christ want to obey God. Only true followers love God and want to follow His instruction. Only true disciples desire to gain His wisdom and to live it out. So that the struggle itself, you remember we talked about, the struggle itself is the evidence of salvation in a person. The battle between what I know to be right and what I actually do, and the discouragement of that, is an evidence of salvation in a person. I noted this weeks ago, but we see in the text of chapter 7, Paul judging himself and the genuineness of his salvation based on his desires. Paul's assured of his own salvation because he's experiencing this terrible battle between what he knows to be right before God and what he wants to do and what he actually does. He's been forgiven for his failures, as we have if we've trusted Christ, both past failures and those that he will commit in the future. But despite those failures, he desires to follow God. He desires to follow God. He agrees with the law of God. He wants to do what is right. And he's concerned about the struggle. He's struggling to understand it. And the struggle, family, is everything. The struggle is everything. The struggle gives us assurance implicitly of our salvation. It's not explicit, but the fact that that's going on gives us this underlying assurance that, you know what, I belong to the Lord because I want to do what He commands. And I love Him, you see. And he picks up this theme again, Paul does, as he comes to chapter 8, and he begins to describe the person of the Holy Spirit and His role and work in our salvation and in our lives. And you'll remember back in verse 9 of chapter 8, after contrasting the two ways that human beings live, remember, either walking according to the flesh with minds set on the things of the flesh, or walking according to the Spirit with minds set on the things of the Spirit, that after contrasting these lifestyles, these two kinds of, or two ways of living, that Paul begins again to speak about assurance, telling us that if we have the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, remember, dwelling in us, then we belong to Him. He says that explicitly. Then we belong to Him. And he tells us this by telling us that the opposite is true. He says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So that we can know that we belong to the living God, family. That we are His possession. That we have been justified. That we have been set free from the mastery and condemnation of sin if we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And how do we know for sure if we have His Spirit living within us? It's a good question. Well, as we just discussed, and assuming, of course, that we've reached out to God for forgiveness and sought salvation through faith in Christ from Him, the struggle with sin in our lives and our desire to be rid of it and to obey God is evidence, to be sure. But so, church, is how we walk. So, church, is how we walk and what we set our minds on. How do we know that we have the Spirit of God? Well, let's look at our walk. Let's look at what we set our minds on. Is holiness or growth in holiness evident in our lives? Are we setting our minds and affections on the things that God loves and on His purposes? Do we believe and trust the Scriptures such that we've been transformed in terms of the way we think and view the world, and hence the way that we conduct ourselves in it? If these things are true of us, church, if we can say yes to those questions, then we can rest assured that God's Spirit dwells in us. Why? Because, family, it is only by the transformational power of God and His Spirit dwelling in a person that those things can or will be true. We are, as we studied for weeks in Romans, wicked at the core, human beings, estranged from God. It is only when He intervenes through faith in Christ and gives us His Spirit that we become new and we want different things and our lives begin to take a different trajectory. If we have the Spirit of Christ, then we belong to God, Paul tells us. And we can know if we have the Spirit by these evidences. If we have the Spirit of Christ in us, then we have been made alive. And it is the Spirit of God who gives us spiritual life through faith in Jesus Christ, we saw a couple of weeks ago. It is His indwelling presence that regenerates us or causes us to be born again, as Jesus speaks of it in John 3. And it is the Spirit of God who will one day, we saw in Romans 8, give life to us again at the resurrection of the dead. And last time in our study of verses 12 and 13 of chapter 8, Paul reminded us of our freedom from sin as believers. You'll remember that Paul addresses his readers as brothers. Look at the beginning of verse 12. So then, brothers. That's not insignificant that he says that, because he's speaking to those who share the same faith and devotion to Jesus as he had. In the midst of a larger text or context of speaking about assurance, he calls them brothers. Speaking about those who share the same faith that he had, and he points out our lack of obligation in verse 12 to sin as followers of Christ. We are not under obligation, church. We are not duty-bound, is the idea there, to live according to our flesh and its demands and the lusts and temptations that come from it as those who have the Spirit of God living in us. And we've seen progressive sanctification, that process that God accomplishes in us whereby we are progressively becoming more holy, where little by little we become more like our Savior. This will be occurring in the lives of those who truly know the Lord. Those who know Him will be putting to death the practices of the body, he says in Romans 8:13, which again is an evidence of genuine faith. It's an evidence of genuine faith when we're like, this is a bad habit, man, and I'm still caught up in it, but I'm working on it. I want to do what's right. I want the Lord to take this away from me, to help me with it, to break those patterns. It's an evidence, and it's a cause for the assurance of our salvation. If our lives evidence, church, a trajectory toward God, toward holiness, toward Christ-likeness, Paul tells us in verse 13, we will live. And we will live because this is the evidence that we have living within us the very source of life, the one who gives spiritual life, the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, who makes us holy and who produces His fruit within us. And that truth then takes us directly into our text for this morning in verse 14, where Paul continues, family, to seek to encourage us and to give those who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ through faith confidence in the reality of their salvation. Notice in verse 14, Paul explicitly states what he's been saying in not so many words in the previous verses. He says, "For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." As many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, on its face, this means precisely what it says and what we've been saying. If, church, you are being led by God's Spirit, which is to say that you are living according to His guidance, you are walking according to the Spirit, as he calls it in verse 4 of this chapter, or as Charles Hodge, the pastor and theologian, terms it, if you're living under the government of the Spirit, then you belong to God. You belong to God. You can rest assured that you are saved. Or as he puts it here, that you are sons of God. Sons of God. Now this statement that those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, deserves a little further reflection. in that here, church, Paul has added something that we haven't seen up to this point, really. I've said it before, but we've not seen it in the text written explicitly. He's noted up to this point that if we walk according to the Spirit and if we have our minds set on the things of the Spirit, then we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. He's told us that. And he's even said, noted that we belong to God if this is true. He said that if the Spirit is dwelling in us, then we are alive. These are things that he's told us explicitly. But here, church, notice, he says that if we are being led by God's Spirit, then we are sons of God. We are sons of God. And this is remarkable. And this is remarkable in that this truth speaks to a kind of relationship with God. A kind of relationship with God complete with familial undertones, familial sentiments and feelings and affections that are truly profound, because Paul is saying that they are occurring here with respect to us and the Creator of the universe. The one and true and living God, the one who Paul calls in 1 Timothy 6, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen nor can see. That's in 1 Timothy 6:15. We are that person's sons if we are in Christ, as those led and indwelt by his Holy Spirit. In Galatians 3:26, Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." I noted during our study of the book of Galatians, church, that there is a sense in which all human beings are God's children as he is the creator of everything, right? But there is a difference between being created by God and being his son or daughter by faith. By faith, we are a part of his family. We are a part of his family and enjoy the privileges afforded his children. We have intimacy, church, and closeness with God as children, as children would with a good father. And later on in Galatians chapter 4, which is effectively, literally, the parallel text to ours here in Romans chapter 8, Paul uses the same terminology as he does here in verses 14 through 17, Galatians chapter 4. 4 through 7, not 14 through 17. When he says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Abba is you may remember this and you may have heard it before, but Abba is a close, affectionate term that means papa or daddy, and is the kind of term that young children use with their fathers. That is the nature, church, of our relationship with the one who dwells in unapproachable light. That is the nature of our relationship with God through faith in Christ. We can come to him with this heart, and he hears us and acts on our behalf as a loving and good father. Look back at verse 15 in Romans chapter 8. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again," Paul says, "but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father,'" just like Galatians 4. Because of Jesus Christ, through faith in him, we have received the Holy Spirit, whom Paul refers to here as the Spirit of adoption as sons. He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of adoption as sons. "You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out," he says. Now, I want you to consider this, church, with respect to God's Spirit and his work in our hearts and with regard to our salvation and the picture that is painted in this truth that we are the sons and daughters of God through faith. Follow me around the room here. We've seen that the Spirit is the one who makes us alive. We saw this earlier in the chapter. We see it in other places in Scripture. He is the one who causes us to be born again. I'm back to that term. And it's appropriate, right, when we consider about how, when we consider that children are born into families. We are born again by the Spirit of God. He makes us alive. And in our new birth, we are born into a new family, into God's family, as members of His great household, as sons and daughters of God. God is our Father. He has begotten us by His Holy Spirit through faith in His Son, and we are dependent on Him for everything as a child is on his or her parents. Moreover, our affections for one another, that is, our affection for God and His for us, reflect that of parents to their children. You think about what you would do for your children. You think about that, and we're fallen human beings. You would do anything for them, anything. Consider that. But in God's affection toward us, church, and His relationship toward us, unlike us as parents toward our kids and our parents toward us, His affection toward us and all His actions and ways are perfect in every respect. He is our Father, and He is a perfect Father. And He loves us as a perfect father would his children. And the true follower of Jesus Christ loves and is devoted to God in the same way that a good son or daughter is devoted and obedient to their parents. We love and revere our parents, or should. We honor them and we obey them. Paul is saying here that unlike before when we knew the Lord, when we lived in fear of judgment and in terror of God, we now experience through the Spirit a deep and innocent and warm affection by which we cry out to God, Dad, Papa. And this is the way in which we can now approach the God of the universe, who we read about in Psalm 104, who laid the foundations of the world, who nothing occurs that doesn't pass under His gaze and approval. This person is our Father, and we are His children. This is the way that we get to approach that person, Yahweh, the Lord. And His affections for us are utterly reciprocal in their warmth and purity and kindness. That's worth stopping on and reflecting on. We have received the Spirit of God, and He is the Spirit of adoption, the agent in the Trinity who has grafted us into God's family, who has made us sons and daughters of God and God our Father. He is the one by which we call out to God, Father. He's the agent of our adoption into the family of God through faith in Christ. Remarkable. In 1 John 3, verse 1, the Apostle John speaks of God's great love for us as our Father. He says, see how great a love the Father has given to us. What love? That we would be called children of God. And we are, he says. God has, by His Holy Spirit, through faith in Christ, made us His children in His great love for us. If we are led by the Spirit of God, then we are sons of God. We are sons of God. And this relationship, church, is its own kind of testimony. This affection, this father-son, father-daughter relationship that we have by God, with God through faith, is its own kind of testimony. It is its own kind of assurance that we are saved. In verse 16, Paul writes, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. If we love God as our Father, if we walk by His Spirit, if we struggle with sin and love God's law and His ways, if we are growing in holiness, then we belong to God, church. We are His children, and the Spirit testifies with our spirit in some mysterious way that the Scriptures don't explain. The Spirit testifies, resonates with our spirits that we are His children. Charles Hodge sums it up this way in writing, "From this passage it is clear that there is a scriptural foundation for the assurance of salvation. Those who have filial feelings towards God, who love Him and believe that He loves them, and to whom the Spirit witnesses that they are the children of God, cannot doubt that they are indeed His children." We're meant to be sure, family. We're meant to be sure. The Scriptures give us the way to be sure. Now, you would say, and notice he talks about filial feelings. I would say this about the West in general. We're sort of a culture of science. Well, I shouldn't say that. In actuality, our culture operates completely on emotion. Maybe this is a better way to approach it. And we're never to operate that way. We don't make decisions based on emotion. It is not a wise thing to do. Our emotions are like sand on the seashore, just being tossed around, and they change every day, and the waves come in, and today we're happy, and tomorrow we're sad, and we're discouraged here, and we're happy over there. You don't base anything significant on emotions, but it doesn't mean that emotions don't mean anything, that feelings don't mean anything. This text is speaking to filial feelings. One of the evidences that we have that we can know or have assurance of salvation is that we feel love for God, that we feel connection to Him. But it's only one of the ways. The other ways He's given us. Do we grow in holiness? Do we love the things He loves? Do we hate sin and hate the things He hates? Are our lives evidencing a growth in holiness? All of these things together, and feelings. Not just feelings, but feelings along with all these other things. God has made us emotional beings. That we feel love for God matters. And it's an evidence of our salvation. It's an evidence of our salvation. Now, before we close, and looking at verse 17, I wanted you to take note of the fact that Paul has spent a great deal of time speaking to this issue of assurance. Why? Why? Why is that? There are churches, family. There are whole swaths of Christianity that would say you can never know if you're really saved. You can never know for sure. Usually that's based in a really, really bad soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. And the belief that, well, you can lose your salvation. You get saved and then you go and you're bad. And you do something bad, then you lose it. You're devoted to God, you're saved again, then you're not devoted to Him anymore, now you're not saved anymore, and you can go back and forth and back and forth. That's bad soteriology. It's not what the Scriptures teach. It's not what the Scriptures teach. If you have genuinely submitted your heart to God, you are saved. And when God gives you His Holy Spirit, He doesn't go, well, now go, if you're naughty, I take Him away from you. You see? We've seen in Romans chapter 7, there is going to be the struggle with sin. It doesn't mean you're not saved, right? Now, if you say, I love Jesus, I follow Him, and you live like a heathen, unrepentantly, you got reason to question whether you were ever saved to begin with, okay? But Paul deals with this issue because he wants true believers, family, to have assurance. It's important. Right? If you've ever really spent any time wrestling with the reality of your salvation, you know the kind of anxiety that that creates. It's really disheartening. It's really discouraging. It's really scary. God wants us to have assurance that we are His children. He does not want us to be afraid, as Paul notes it in verse 15. He's not given us a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. He doesn't want us to be afraid. Do you see that? He's not given us a spirit of fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. He wants us to be assured that we know that our salvation is genuine. This is really important to Paul and to God, and is why he began to lay the foundations for this truth implicitly in chapter 7, and why now he is speaking to it explicitly for the whole first half of chapter 8. God does not want his people to go through life fearful that we are in eternal peril when we are not. Now, if we do not know him, we should be unspeakably, tirelessly afraid. It should keep us up at night because there is no greater issue than the eternal fate of our souls and the answer to the questions about sin and justice and accountability and how we will answer when the questions are raised by the authority of all authorities about what we have done in this life when it comes to an end. This issue sits at the heart of the gospel. It's why Paul spent 3 chapters speaking about the depravity of man. The gospel is simply the message that points out the reality of our wickedness and enmity and estrangement from and accountability to God, and how he has made a way for us to be reconciled to him through the death of his only and beloved Son, and how we can be made righteous again. This is the only issue that matters ultimately. So I'm not saying don't pay attention to it, especially if you really are not sure if you know him. But for those of us who have come to faith in him, and in that faith, though we struggle with sin, though life presents us with trials, though the enemy tempts us and wants to destroy us, the God who has given us his righteousness, church, wants us to know that we are righteous in him, that we are saved, and that we need not be afraid. And so he gives us the criteria by which we can measure our lives and determine it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the hope that the Lord intends his people to hold on to with assurance, resting in the truth of our salvation, and as we examine our lives and hearts against the standards of Romans 7 and 8. He wants us to take heart, to be sure, and to be at peace with him, to be at peace. Finally, in verse 17, Paul notes that if we are God's children, then we are also his heirs. As if it wasn't enough that God made us his own children, we are now heirs. An heir, right? We all sort of instinctively know what that word means, but it is defined by the Oxford American Dictionary as a person legally entitled to the property or rank of another on that person's death. Well, we know that God will never die, but we nevertheless receive an inheritance from him. We are the inheritors of grace, of salvation, and of eternal life, and of the glory that is in Christ Jesus in eternity. We've spoken about this before. We will be glorified with him. We will be glorified with him if indeed, Paul says, we suffer with him. And this is simply speaking, church, to the sufferings of this world that the Lord Jesus himself experienced, the sorrows and the trials of this life that Paul is telling us here are necessary to our glorification. That's an interesting idea, that our sufferings are necessary to our glorification as God uses them to refine us and make us more like his Son. C.S. Lewis wrote about the idea, and this is really true if you reflect on it, he wrote about the idea that a thing is never so precious as when it has been lost and then found again. Isn't that true? Like you have something, it's precious to you. To lose it and then to gain it back again is to make that thing so much more precious, right? And this is true relative to our glorification. This is true relative to our glorification. Eternal life and glory forever with the Lord will be that much sweeter, church, because of the difficulties and sorrows of this life. You see? If everything was glorified and then we go to glory, it's like, oh yeah, this is more of the same. But to live through the difficulties of this life, to lose people, to be sick, to go through trials and tragedies and reversals, and then to be brought into the household of God in eternity and to be glorified with Jesus, well, how sweet will that glory be in the light of what we've endured in this life? You see? This is the idea. Our sufferings will make them all the sweeter, all the more profound, because we will know what it was to live in a fallen and broken place where sin and death existed. But as God's children, we inherit salvation and glory with Him forever. And we are meant to rest both in the assurance that we are saved now and in the hope of the glory that is to come as our inheritance. This is what Paul wants us to hold on to, church. This is the truth that we hold on to when things go sideways on us. These are the truths, you guys, that we hold on to. I belong to the King. I am His son. I am His daughter. I know that I have His Spirit living in me. I have been made alive. I have an inheritance. I am an heir of God. That's an unbelievable thing. I am an heir as a child of God, of glory and salvation and eternal life forever. What can happen to me? What can this life really throw at me? Right? This is what the Lord wants us to hold on to, church. My prayer is that we're encouraged by this. I've spoken to many of you over the years who have said, yeah, I don't know, man. Sometimes I wonder about my salvation. I have gone through seasons where I'm like, I see what the scriptures say. I see the standard of God. I see how far short I fall of that. I'm a little nervous. What if I get there and I didn't really trust Christ? I see the sin in my life. I didn't really submit myself to Him. You know, these kinds of things. And the enemy loves this, church, to unsettle you, to accuse you. He's called the accuser. Oh, Michael, Jesus is great and everything, but look at you, man. You're evil. You're evil. I'm not sure you're going to make it. This creates anxiety and takes away the peace that God intended for His children to know that they belong to Him. Hold on to this truth, church. Look at the standards of 7 and 8, of Romans chapter 7 and 8. Are you in the struggle against sin? Do you love what God loves? Do you want what He wants? Are you lamentatious when you fall short? Those are good evidences. Have you had periods where your heart is full of love for the Father and love for Him, even though that grows cold because our emotions change? Right? If we can say yes to these things, we should rest. And we don't rest on our laurels. We don't stop pursuing the Lord. We don't go, well, I'm good enough. We keep after it, but we rest that we belong to God. We rest that we are children of God, that we are sons and daughters of His, that we are heirs, that we have a hope and an inheritance of eternal life and glory forever with Him. This is what Paul is wanting to communicate to us, church. Now, I haven't been doing this, but as we close, are there any thoughts or questions? And if not, we'll pray. Oh, just for a second, I thought someone was going to say something.
Well, last week there was a scare. Stacy thought
yeah.
Lost
yeah,
Michael and Dylan.
Yeah, we were talking about that earlier, actually.
So,
those kids didn't get so many hugs.
That's right.
The week prior.
That's right. When Stacy found, I think it was Declan that was lost, right? Or maybe it was.
Declan was in the back.
Yeah. And like, as soon as she knew that they were safe, she was standing out in front of the building, and I was standing next to her, and the tears just poof. And I said to her, go ahead and have a cry, because they were lost for like 5 minutes. I mean, everyone was scrambling around. Jody was outside. I was outside. We were looking around for them, thinking that they were wandering around out there in the rail yard or something. It's an exact picture of this, that when we lose what is precious to us, we've lived in this world. This is why Paul says, you can't fathom. This will pale to what we will experience. But it wouldn't be anything if it was always good, right? If it was always good. That we suffer in this life, church, prepares us for the wonders of the glory that we are set to inherit as children of God. It's really true. I remember getting a little emotional seeing her like that, because we've lost children before. I lost Noah once at the fair. The fair. It was terrible. Yeah, there he is. He made it. But and it was 15 minutes where we could not find him. That was terrible. I mean, it's just terrible. How much more precious my son is to me when I realize, oh, I could lose him. It reminds you of how wonderful what God has given you is. And so that's a good illustration of exactly what we're talking about, Joanne. Any other thoughts? Yeah, thought, please.
You talk about the love of God is so great. You know, there's several songs written about that. But there's a popular song right now that goes something like, "He couldn't love us. He couldn't love us anymore."
Mm-hmm.
And you kind of wrap your head around that. Wow, that's amazing.
Yeah, that's right. And that John remarks that. You want to see the, and what, think about the implications of this. The greatness, the expression of the greatness that God, of the love that God has for us is that he made us his sons, that he made us his children. That is so then the question is, what does this mean that I am a child of God? How, if that's one of the greatest expressions of the love of the Almighty God, who is love, one of the greatest expressions that he could show us is that he made us his children, that we would not be reflective on that, encouraged by that, bolstered by that, encouraged, meaning that we're courageous and brave about our faith and about what we have in him, is it would be really tragic for us to not consider that. It's why Paul spends time, so much time on this. He wants us to be people, family, of hope, and of assurance, and of confidence in that, because he has shown us this great love. He has given us his spirit, and his spirit has made us his children. A really remarkable thing.
Having been to a number of funerals where they assume that the person is going to heaven, because he was such a good guy, he'd give you the shirt off his back, he would get up in the middle of the night to answer your emergency, whatnot, you know, and we live in a Judeo-Christian founded country where, especially in smaller communities where everybody knows everybody, it's a good thing to go to church, and, you know, you have all these people that are good, conservative, you know, they
Mm-hmm. No, I know exactly what you mean. They're moral people. They're, yeah.
And so, you know, it's personal between each person and God as to the motivation of their hearts.
Yep.
And their reliance upon the Spirit to guide them. But a lot of people will say, "Well, I'm as good as anybody in that church."
Yes.
That sort of attitude, and you talk about being a fruit inspector, but you know, some people pull it off really well.
Yeah.
Who don't know the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And witnessing to them is difficult.
Well, I think what I would say, Gary, is there is such a blessing to live in a country that was founded in those principles, because it tends to bring blessing. It brings the rule of law and safety and all these kinds of things. The danger of that is we forget Romans 1-3. That's the problem. What we talked about back in the early parts of the study, and even in Galatians, is that morality doesn't fix the problem of the corruption of our hearts. So a person can live a moral life, and they will reap the blessings of that morality because God has set those principles up. And when people live well, they follow his commandments, there will be blessing from that just because of the order of the universe. When we follow those rules, the universe tends to work properly for us. The issue is have I come to God recognizing that however moral outwardly I may be, I am corrupt in my heart. And effectively, my morality then becomes about serving my own ends, right? Whatever they are. Lots of people have really good reasons to do what's right because it pays better, because it keeps me out of jail, because it keeps my spouse next to me at night, my home together, whatever it is. There's lots of natural consequences that occur when we break those kinds of moral rules. And the issue is exactly what you said, the issue of the heart. And the danger in the church in the West is we don't preach sin and judgment anymore. That because it doesn't make people feel good. I didn't like that we were 4 months in 3 chapters of the Bible that just talk about how disgracefully wicked we are as people. But Paul The purpose of Romans is to lay out the gospel, and the foundation of that message is you need a Savior because you are wicked. And so it isn't my place to judge. I love guys that are above board and have integrity, and I don't sit around thinking, oh, I wonder if they're a Christian. And if someone lives and seems to walk according to the Spirit and professes faith, I would say I don't have any reason to doubt that. It's none of my business. I'm going to pray for everybody, even people who say that they're Christians, because I want them to keep growing in holiness and in maturity in Christ. But there is a huge swath of our culture that goes, well, I do good and I'm successful, and this is a poison of our opulence as well, that the Lord has blessed us materially, and so people don't sense a need for anything outside of themselves when they have everything that they need, and they're generally a good guy. It's a very dangerous thing. That's a dilemma. I mean, it's a problem. If you go to other places in the world where there's much more material need, people are looking outside of themselves for something more, even than just the material need, because it creates a hunger and you're just thoughtful about bigger issues. Man, when we're fat and happy, we don't tend to go, what do I need? And it's the downside of the privilege that we have materially in the West. It doesn't take away from what the scriptures say about human beings, and that's the problem. And actually, what's really interesting, and we've talked about this a little bit in other messages, the more mature, we talked about it in chapter 7, the more mature believers get, the more acutely the more holy they get, the more acutely aware of the granular insidiousness of sin and even the littlest corners of our hearts. And so it's weird that even as we grow in holiness, so in other words, morality is not necessarily connected to a lack of evil in our hearts, because as we get more moral as children of God, we actually become more aware a lot of times of the ways that even in our morality we're corrupt. It's things like, well, I did all this good and I really was well motivated, but I found myself having my ego fed by this. In other words, like just as an example, I'll find I'm doing a good deed, but there's a part of me that just likes looking good for everybody. There's a pride in that. That's not good. You know, so even the good things that I do, I'm aware of wickedness in them, and that I'm not giving glory to God, and then I'm not really being selfless, you know, all the time, just in that example. But there's lots of stuff like that. The issues of the heart, a man's heart are deep waters, the Proverbs say. And so it's only God can plumb those depths. We pray for people, and we work at, Gary, what I would say, holiness that is not self-righteous, and holiness that is done because we love our Father, not because we think we're earning salvation from Him, because we can't. He saved us in His Son, and any good that comes from that is the fruit of His Spirit in our hearts, and should come from our love for Him as our good Father. Mm-hmm. You know, if you're parents, there are very few joys that are greater than when your children obey you because they want to, because they love you and they want you to be proud of them. That is how we're meant to engage our Father. Lord, I just want you to be proud of me, like, because I love you and I want you to be pleased with me. That kind of holiness is so blessed by the Lord. Knowing that there's nothing righteous in me, it's only because of your Son that I could even try. You see? So anyway, that's a whole nother sermon. We just went another 10 minutes. All right. Well, let's pray, church, and then we'll break. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us, Lord, that you have made it plain in your scripture, Lord, through your servant Paul, that you desire us, if we know you, to be sure about that. And I just thank you for that, Lord, because it is easy to doubt as we wrestle with sin in our lives, Lord. I thank you for Paul's transparency in confessing the struggle of sin, or struggle with sin, that was present in his life, and how that was happening in the life of one of the most sort of model Christians that ever lived. And that we then can certainly expect it, but that struggle is evidence that we know you, and then you've given us your Spirit And you've given us then the ability to be free from sin and to seek to please you. And he is working in our hearts to produce fruit and all of these things that we can sort of hold ourselves, these standards or these evidences, we can hold our lives up against them and we can be sure that we are your children. And Lord, what a wonder that you, by faith in Christ, have made us your sons and your daughters and heirs. Lord, it's just beyond fathoming what you have done for us, given what we know about who we were without you, that we were haters of God, disobedient, full of anger and malice and every wicked thing. Lord, we were corrupt and you have taken the corrupt and made us alive and made us your children. Lord, what a privilege. I pray that we would be encouraged by this, that we would be assured of our faith if it's genuine, that we would be bold with our faith, that we would seek to please you as good sons and daughters seek to please a good father. Not because it saves us, Lord, as we've said, but because it blesses your heart and we love you. God, we love you today. I thank you for your truth. Help us to grow in our intimacy and our relationship with you, Lord. Help us to feel that, Lord. Our emotions are fickle, and oftentimes they're drawn to fear and preoccupation with the worries of life, Lord. Help us to be caught up in a feeling of warmth and love for you, Lord. When that goes away, may we fall back on the evidences of our salvation in our life. But Lord, it is good to feel your presence and to resonate with your spirit that we belong to you. I pray that that would be true for all of us. God, give us a good rest of the day. Bless us. Keep us safe. Keep us healthy. Be with Lauren Bumpus as she goes to work and serves at the hospital today. Just watch over us and give us a good rest of the afternoon. We just love you and thank you for the time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.